Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 22 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Wrath of the Lamb. And today we're going to look at Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Would you please join me now in prayer? Our gracious and precious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the mercy of Christ, because it was there at the cross that, Lord Jesus, you completely satisfy the wrath of your Father, God the Father, in the place of sinners like me and like all who listen to this study today. So, Lord, I pray as we consider this very weighty and challenging subject of the justice of God, Lord, may we be reminded that justice has been finally and forever satisfied. And now we can come boldly before your throne as your people. In fact, you summon us, you invite us, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, before the throne of God. And so, Lord, I pray also that you would open eyes and ears. Give us hearts to hear this challenging message. Because it is challenging to hear that without Christ we are condemned to hell and damnation. So, Lord, may you help us to remain focused on the text and what it says. And Lord, help me to speak with clarity and boldness and freedom for the sake of your gospel. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 6, 12 through 17. Revelation 6, 12 through 17. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The cycles of history that began in Revelation chapter 4 can be identified by their various presentations of the final judgment. The first cycle, beginning in chapter 4, presents the seven seals of history, concluding with the disruption of creation in our verses today, and chapter 7's corresponding vision of the assembled saints in heaven. Now, subsequent visions will present the blowing of the final trumpet, at which the dead are judged and the destroyers are destroyed in Revelation 11, 15 through 19. The coming of angels to reap the earth with this great sickle in Revelation 14, 14 through 16. The pouring out of the bowls of wrath in Revelation 16, 17 through 21. The fall of Babylon, the great, in Revelation 18, 1 through 24. The white horseman who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God in Revelation 19, 15. And the great white throne judgment in which Satan and unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, 11 through 15 teaches. These seven scenes explore different facets of the same great event, which Revelation 6, 17 labels the great day of God's wrath. Now, in terms of the first cycle of history found in Revelation 4 through 7, the day of judgment appears with the opening of the sixth seal. The first four seals unleash the horsemen of conquest, violence, famine, and death, depicting the woes that will characterize the entire church age, from Christ's ascension until his return. And the fifth seal showed the souls of the martyrs in heaven who died in the midst of the woes of these four seals. The sixth seal answers the prayer of the martyrs for justice and vengeance on the dwellers of the earth. In fact, God told them to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, Revelation 6:11 says. And the sixth seal shows that this waiting will be fulfilled in the timing of God. Now, just as seven is the number of completion and salvation in Revelation, six is the number of man. And so when Christ opened the sixth seal, Revelation 6:12 says, the days of God's wrath appeared. William Henderson writes, it describes the one catastrophe at the end of the age. The dread and the terror, the awe and the consternation of that day is pictured under the twofold symbolism of a crashing universe and a thoroughly frightened human race. So as we consider the disruption of creation in Revelation 6:12 and 14, two important questions need to be answered that must be taken together. First, we need to ask, are these descriptions to be taken symbolically or more or less literally? And second, what is the event that they describe? Well, there's two main answers. Those who hold to the preterist position, the name is derived from a Latin word meaning past. These hold that this cataclysmic language is symbolic of societal upheaval and the collapse rather than describing a physical dissolution. So under this view, which is coupled with an early dating of Revelation, which we've described here in this series, it's written in about 95 AD, the book of Revelation is, the calamity described here is not the final judgment, but the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, according to that view. Now, the alternate view holds that while symbolic language is used, the sixth seal depicts literal calamities at the end of the world in the final judgment. Well, let's be clear. The arguments for the preterist view in favor of a symbolic interpretation, they're impressive. We're going to highlight a few of these. We want to be charitable to opposing positions. Part of it is these show in the preterist view, these images of physical calamity are drawn from the Old Testament passages in which these same images are used of historical events describing the intervention of God and especially depicting the fall of cities and empires. An earthquake appears in Exodus 19:18 to depict the arrival of God on Mount Sinai and in Nahum 1:5 to describe the conquest of Nineveh. The sun was darkened when God judged Egypt in Exodus 19:21-23, and Ezekiel 32:7 shows the moon is not giving light in a later judgment of Egypt. The falling of stars was used in Joseph's dream to depict Babylon's fall. Isaiah 13:9-13 says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with fire and fierce anger, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's a strong passage. In these passages, astronomical calamities present the fall of rulers and nations. And so in the case of the sixth seal, preterists apply this imagery to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Since Revelation 6:13 alludes to a fig tree, which Jesus used as an image of Israel's judgment in Matthew 21:18-19. And at preterists, they point out a literal fulfillment is not physically possible since the stars are too fast to literally fall to the earth. So under the preterist view then, the sixth seal foretells the removal of the Jewish opposition to the gospel, just as God later removed Rome for the sin of persecuting the church. Douglas Kelly writes, indeed, in due time, God will shake down everything else that opposes his church to make room for the kingdom of love and grace. Well, there's reasons, good reasons, exegetical reasons, reasons that are grounded in Scripture, to take a differing view than the one that the preterists take. And that is, the differing view is, that the sixth seal foretells the literal dissolution of creation in the final judgment of God. Well, first, we agree that the symbolism is often used in the Old Testament for falling empires and the conquest of cities. But there are other passages showing that these temple of judgments anticipate the great and the final judgment when the earth itself will be destroyed. Isaiah 24, 1 and verse 1 and Isaiah 24, verse 21 uses the imagery of the sixth seal in saying very clearly, Isaiah says, that the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. The Lord will punish the host of heaven, of heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. And most significant is the prophecy of Isaiah 34, verse 4, which John is directly quoting in Revelation 6, 12 through 14. And here God is addressing the entire earth. Isaiah 34, 1 through 2 says, "Let the earth hear and all that it fills it, for the Lord is enraged against all the nations." And Isaiah continues with language virtually repeated by John in Isaiah 34, 4. "All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." And so Isaiah is describing the universal judgment in which creation itself is dissolved. This fits Revelation 16, 17's description of this event as the great day of the wrath of God. And the sixth seal answers the prayer of the fifth seal, which calls for judgment on the entire world in Revelation 6:10. And so the language used here occurs elsewhere in Revelation to describe the final judgment of all mankind, as in Revelation 11:13, Revelation 16:18-20, and Revelation 20, verse 11. And so a literal reading of the sixth seal fits Jesus' depiction of the Olivet Discourse as we looked at throughout this brief series in Revelation 6. Jesus spoke of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling, and the powers of heaven being shaken in tandem with his second coming and the end of the age in Matthew 24, verses 29-32. And so Jesus used the metaphor of the fig tree in the same sense as Isaiah 34, 4 and Revelation 6, 13 does, a lesson that we need to be ready when the end comes. And so this literal teaching is also confirmed by Peter in his second letter in 2 Peter 3:10. "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." In fact, even in depicting the literal disruption of creation, there is symbolism in these verses. And still, a mainly literal reading here is important. A great earthquake of unprecedented violence could spew up lava and ash to darken the sky. And the falling of stars could refer to the asteroids smashing the earth. George Elton Ladd says this, "The language is not merely poetical or symbolic or of spiritual realities. It describes a real cosmic catastrophe whose actual character we cannot conceive." Revelation 6, 12 through 14 describes six items. And if we take the moving of the mountains and the islands together, as John presents them, or seven items if we take them separately. You see, if six items, the idea is that of imperfectionism that warrants judgment. If seven items, the idea is that of the complete destruction visited on the earth. David Shulton writes, "Just as the salvation of the people of God is spoken of in terms of creation, so God's judgments are spoken of in terms of decreation, the collapse of the universe, God ripping apart and dissolving the fabric of creation." Revelation 6:12 speaks of a great earthquake, accompanied by the sun becoming black as sackcloth and the full moon like blood. Now, many of the cities to which John was writing have suffered, you know, devastation from earthquakes. And here, the shaking of the whole creation makes way for the new creation in the return of Christ. As the darkening of the sun and the moon portend the fall of the empires in the Old Testament, here is the entire earth that comes under judgment. The sun's being described with reference to the black goat's hair of sackcloth as the idea of humiliation and mourning. The blood-colored moon signified pending calamity and divine judgment. Revelation 6:13 adds, "The stars of the sky falling to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." And so whether this speaks of meteors or symbolically depicts the sky falling like late fruits in a gale, the image strikes terror into hearts. In fact, Jesus said, in Luke 21, verse 11, that there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And Robert Mounts says this, that the falling of stars could mean but one thing to the ancient: the end has come. And the same could be said about the fifth event in Revelation 6:14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And so whether the sky is broken in the center to roll back ways or rolled up from one end to the other, the picture is of dissolution of the cosmos as viewed from the earth. And just as Jesus' first coming saw the heavens being torn open at his baptism in Mark 1:10, in his second coming, the sky will be finally rolled up, Hebrews 1:12 says. And so, you know, objects that have symbolized permanence for centuries, mountains and islands, are removed from their places, Revelation 6:14 says. And this depicts what will be celebrated later in Revelation, in Revelation 21, verse 4. The former things have passed away. And so taken together, these images show the dissolving of the world corrupted by Adam's fall into sin in Genesis 3:17, and condemned by its rejection of God's Son, so that a new age of glory and a renewed cosmos may take its place in the return of Christ to earth. So not only does the sixth seal destroy the corrupted cosmos, but the upheaval pictures the terror and the dread that the condemned human race will not escape. And thus, in addition to the dissolution of creation, John sees the dismay of sinful mankind. Revelation 6:15-17 says this: "And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Now, John here sees six categories of condemned mankind, or seven if the last couple is separated, who experience the great day of wrath. They describe all classes of society, showing that the distinctions are lost in God's judgment of unbelievers. G.K. Beale writes that this list shows that God is no respecter of persons, but he judges all on an equal basis, regardless of their social, political, and economic standing. But the prominence here is given to judgment of the rulers and the great of the world, the martyrs who prayed for God to judge and avenge those who dwell on the earth, as Revelation 6:10 says, as we looked at last week. This judgment starts at the top. First are the kings, who Psalm 2 and verse 9 had said, "Set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, are now broken with a rod of iron. And together with them are their deputies, the great ones, who as princes of cabinet members shared in the earth's ungodly rule. And they are joined by the generals, who enjoy a martial glory, but now face divine wrath. The rich, who often exert more control than the kings and presidents, they also face judgment, together with the influential and the powerful," Revelation 6:15 says. And so all these kinds of people ran the world in its rebellion to God, and together opposed the gospel reign of the Lord Jesus. And with them are the upper and the lower classes of common people, everyone, slave and free, who face the dreadful condemnation that their rebellion against God deserves. The dismayed human race responds to the final judgment in two ways. First is a vain attempt to flee. The people call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us," Revelation 6:16 says. And this way they state that nothing is worse than facing the judgment that is to come. And yet no one will be able to escape. In fact, James Boyce writes that when disaster strikes a country, dictators will have deposited fortunes in Swiss bank accounts. Generals will have planes waiting to whisk them to a safe haven in South America. Even common people will find ways to avoid this disaster. But not when God comes to execute his judgments. In that day, high and low, rich and poor, free and slave, will all cower before the wrath of God, and yet fail to escape his universal terror of the day of the wrath of God. And coupled with humans' attempt to flee is their terror of the wrath of God's judgment. This is why they find death preferable to the face of him who is seated on the throne, Revelation 6:16 says. Like Adam and Eve fleeing from God in the garden after they sinned, Genesis 3:8 says, the human race is unified in desiring above all to avoid the face of their Creator, against whom they have so rebelled, and whose countenance is now revealed in wrath. Here we are shown what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. God is revealed to condemn humanity as the enthroned Creator and as the Lamb who offered salvation was spurned and despised. How total will be their alarm when the great day of the wrath has come, Revelation 6:17 says. Dismayed mankind cries in despair. Who can stand, Revelation 6:17 says. And the answer will be given in chapter 7, which we'll be looking at here over the next few weeks. This chapter shows the great host of the redeemed in heaven who believe the gospel, who confessed their great need of forgiveness, embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, and in this way were delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, Revelation 7:9-10 says, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In reflecting on the dire events depicted under the sixth seal, we should consider four applications. And the first is this, that since the earth is to be destroyed in God's judgment, we should live with an aim to the world to come and not to this present passing world. The New Testament is filled with this kind of teaching. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:31 that the present form of this world is passing away. You see, while Christians are free to enjoy the things of the world, we're not to live for them. We're not to worship them. We're not to have, make them idols. This world will not last. Not even our best achievements, our monuments, and our glories are destined to perish apart from Christ. If we believe that this world will make way for the eternal kingdom of Christ, then we should seek the treasures of his realm. We should honor Christ through obedience to the word of God, serve the growth and the well-being of the church, and share the gospel so that more people can inhabit eternity with us. You see, my point here is to urge each of us to take stock of our lives, whether our priorities are on earth or in heaven. What would a study of your calendar, your bookshelf, your checkbook, your Facebook, your Twitter, your Instagram, your Parlor, etc. and so forth, what would that reveal about your heart? Is it set on earthly things or on Christ and his kingdom? Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3:11-12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought to be in lives of holiness and conduct, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of our God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And the second point I want to make here is, and this is on John's mind as he penned Revelation to churches facing persecution. I mentioned earlier the preterist reading of Revelation, which sees the sixth seal as describing only the fall of Jerusalem at 70 AD. Well, another preterist argument comes from Revelation 6:16, in which those who are judged call on the mountain and the rock seeking refuge. And Jesus spoke of this to the daughters of Jerusalem who were lamenting as he carried the cross. And Jesus told them to weep for themselves and their children, since a day will come when they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, Luke 23:28-30 says. Now, the presence of the same warning in Revelation 6:16 does not prove, as prayerists claim, that the sixth seal describes only the fall of Jerusalem. It shows that God's final judgment on all mankind is anticipated in judgments throughout history against those who oppose the gospel and persecute his people. You see, God destroyed Jerusalem for its rejection of Christ and the gospel, its hatred of the gospel. Having forewarned Christians to escape the city, Jesus did in Matthew 24:15-20. In fact, God later judged and destroyed the Roman Empire after the Caesars had persecuted Christians and then corrupted the church when the gospel had been adopted. The pattern of God's judgment on enemies of his gospel and deliverance of his people is repeated throughout world history. Whether the French Revolution, Nazi Germany, or communist Eastern Europe and China, God has judged the rulers and the powers that have opposed the gospel and persecuted the church. Today, godless humanism and government hostility to Christianity can only bring divine judgment on America. Just as God answered the prayers of Revelation 6:10 with the judgment of verses 12 through 17, he hears and will answer the prayers of suffering Christians today. And knowing that God saves his people, Christians facing hostility and hardship should not give up or give in to the world, but persevere in faith, in prayer, and a loving gospel witness, knowing that their redemption draws nigh because Jesus is in fact returning. My third application here is that believers in Christ should not fear being caught in this dreadful wrath. Revelation 6:16 says that the final judgment reveals the face of him who is seated on the throne. This is not an overthrow of the plan of history described in the scriptures, but its fulfillment. The promises of God are established by this throne. In fact, chapter 4 of Revelation show God's throne encircled by the rainbow that reminds him of the covenant of grace. Romans 8:30 proclaims that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the will of the sovereign God enthroned in heaven for his people in Christ. Romans 5:1-2 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Reading this woeful passage in Revelation, we should rightly ask, will I survive the end of the world in judgment? In fact, Derek Thomas writes, there is only one sure way to answer that question. We must believe the message of the gospel that says faith in Christ delivers us from the wrath which is to come. The great answer of chapter 7 is that every single soul that Jesus seals in this world will withstand the judgment of the world to come. Every single one, he says. You see, those who have heard the gospel but have not believed should realize that the present age of grace and the opportunity for salvation will suddenly, we don't know the day or the hour, will be suddenly followed by final judgment and divine wrath. What that means today is if you have not embraced Jesus Christ, we do not know the day or the hour of when this is going to come, of when Jesus is going to return. But what we do know is if you're not saved, now is the day, and today, in this moment, I urge you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. You above all others should realize that the judgment to come is the great day, not only of God's justice, but of the wrath of the Lamb. See, mankind has rejected the Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of sin and will now suffer God's wrath at his hands. G.K. Beale writes, the gentle Lamb who was slain on the cross is now in an exalted position over the whole cosmos to pour out his wrath. He is not only loving to his people, but also just judge of his enemies. When the world's only Savior has become its wrathful judge, there will be no salvation for any who did not previously believe in Jesus, who did not have humble, repentant faith in him. One example of this rejection of judgment, of destruction, is found in this example. In May 1980, geologists noticed warning signs that Mount St. Helens in Washington State would soon blow in a colossal eruption of ash and fire. Harry Truman named for the president, but not the president, just to be clear, not that particular Harry Truman, a different Harry Truman, was a caretaker of a lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of the volcanic mountain. He heard the warnings broadcast on radio and television, and when the police evacuated the area, Truman refused to budge. Friends contacted him, urging him to flee, but Harry refused to heed the warnings. He even appeared on television, laughing away the danger. But at 8:31 on May 18th, the mountain exploded. Then millions of tons of rock flew 10 miles into the sky. Concussion waves crashed down on the mountain faster than the speed of sound. And everything within 150 miles was flattened. Afterward, no sign of Harry Truman was found. He was destroyed in a cataclysm that he had foolishly denied and that he could easily have escaped until the moment came. Earlier, I cited Psalm 2, which notes the rebellion of the kings and the rulers of the earth and their destruction under the iron rod of Christ. The psalm ends with an appeal, a warning, and a promise. Psalm 2:12 says this, "Kiss the Son, lest you be angry, you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You know, as I wrap up this study today, I'm reminded that there's many people who think that God is only a wrathful God. And so when you speak of the justice of God, when you speak of the wrath of God, what they hear is, you're actually reinforcing my view that God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, in fact, is only a wrathful God. He is only going to come in judgment. All he's concerned about is smiting his enemies. So why should I even care anyway if I'm his enemy? You know what, actually, I want to say that's a legitimate concern. But it's also not true. I want to validate the concern, but I want to say it's also not true. And here's why I validate the concern. It's true that, you know, judgment is scary. Reality is real. You know, we wonder what's happening in the world when earthquakes happen. We're a little scared. We're a little shaken up. When water damage happens in our house, or, you know, a flood, major flood, or tsunami, or a hurricane, or something like this happens, we're rightly concerned. You know, but here's the thing. At the heart of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32 and chapter 34, there's the Song of Moses, smack in the middle of the law, which tells us Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, it's all about the holiness of God. At the heart of God is his holy character, his perfect character. He must always act in accordance with his holiness. To diminish God's holiness is to diminish his whole entire character. But what Moses does in Deuteronomy 30, chapters 32 and 34 is so amazing. At the heart of this song of Moses is a loving kindness, the mercy also of God. God is not only holy and perfect in all of his law and all of his character, and that means he can never sin, that he is wholly separate from us, but he's also loving. But people often cite, they read the Old Testament, they don't see any of the love of God. They don't see any of the mercy of God. And what they have to understand is this. The mercy of God is all over the Old Testament. Even in the midst of judgment, God is not saying, "Look, I'm going to smite you." Guess what? I could smite you. And he could. We could cease to exist in a moment. We're gone. Poof, smoke. But here's the thing. That's not God. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace. Not that he overlooks our sin. Not that he turns his nose and, you know, doesn't think that it's putrid and nasty. But his love compels us. His mercy compels us, him, to say, "Look, that's my child. They're made in my image. They're made in my likeness. This is the God of the universe. He is the one who created us. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the thoughts that we think before we even think them. And he knows the length of our days." And at the heart of the law of Moses, at the heart of the Old Testament then, is not only the holiness of God, but the love of God. In 1 John 4:8, it says that God is what? God is love. God is love. But God is not only love, God is also holy. And where do we see the love and the holiness meet perfectly? It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. After all, remember here what John is doing. He's pointing forward to that coming day of Christ when when his kingdom will be established. Why? Because he is the one who is the Lamb who was slain. He is the one who was slain for the sins of the world. He is the one who draws irresistibly the people of God whom he died for to himself. God doesn't desire, Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 3:9. We're often so quick to say, you know what, God is just a God of judgment, but remember what God is doing in judgment, and Peter picks up on it. God desires, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, God desires all to come to repentance. This is the God who exists outside of time and space, eternity. The scriptures tell us that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. You know, this, it comes and goes like a blink. You know, imagine how fast the day goes. For me, it's like I sit down at my desk and I'm working, and then bam, 3 or 4 o'clock comes, the day's over. My work day's done. You know, 8 hours, 8 or 9 hours, done, boom, gone. What did I do with it? I hope I was productive. I hope I used it well. I hope I served people. I hope my attitude was great. You know, by God's grace, of course. But here's the thing. Here in the present, we have an opportunity given by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21 clearly tells us we are ambassadors of God. We are to appeal to God, appeal to men, to be reconciled to God. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. We are commanded to make disciples, of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we often don't want to deal with judgment. We're so afraid of dealing with judgment because of this concern I've said. People today are saying, you know what? I don't want to believe in this God of judgment. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to sing about the wrath of the Lamb. I don't want to sing about the blood of one who paid the full penalty in my place and for my sin. And so what do they do? They change the song. They change the song. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to hear about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, because they're under the judgment of God. You know, I really take no pleasure in saying that statement. But here's the thing. And Paul says this very clearly. He teaches this very clearly in the book of Romans, for example. The first three chapters of Romans are what? All about the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man. He doesn't even begin to touch the gospel, the reality that we're forgiven and declared not guilty, and how we can grow in grace, how we can put sin to death, and all those things. He doesn't even touch them until he is clear about one fact. We as human beings are under the judgment of God apart from Christ. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? He says, but God being rich in mercy has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But we often want to run up, but we can't. If we're not willing to talk about the sinfulness and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, what we've done is we've totally done away with the gospel. If we're not willing to talk about sin and how every person is under the judgment, the rightful judgment of God, we cannot even begin to have a right understanding of the justice of God and the judgment of God. We cannot even begin to look at texts like this and understand, you know what? This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to finally and forever satisfy the wrath of God the Father. This is why Jesus cried out, why he sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some people even think, you know what? That's when Jesus died. He sweated blood, and so he must have died. But that's not what it means. John, in his gospel, I've said this before, I'll say it again. John uses the phrase hour in his gospel repeatedly. If you read John's gospel, I encourage you to do it. Look at all the times that he mentions hour. That hour is the time of his death, when he would experience the white-hot fury of God the Father. Nothing could happen to him. The Jewish leaders couldn't touch him. He was invincible until that hour was appointed for him to die and to suffer as the Lamb of God, as we've seen in Revelation, who was slain for us. Slain in our place and for our sin. The one who was slain, he is coming in judgment. He is. We're going to see this over and over again in Revelation. The wrath of the Lamb cannot be avoided by those who reject the Lamb who was slain. Notice what I just said. Those who reject the fact that the Lamb was slain will experience the wrath of this Lamb who comes in judgment. This is the one, after all, in Jesus who has finally and forever satisfied the judgment of God, the wrath of God in our place and for our sin. So those who appeal, well, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible, he's just and only concerned with judgments, with condemning people to hell. But that's not true. If that was true, we would have no gospel. There would be no salvation, and there would be no point to having even a New Testament, which clearly tells us, as I just use one example in John's gospel, of the mention of the word hour. That hour was appointed for, that was the hour mentioned by John, is that appointed hour when he would die. In John 19:30, he says, "It is finished." That hour had come. That appointed time for Jesus to die had come. And just as there was an hour appointed for Jesus to die and to suffer and to pay the ultimate penalty in our place and to be buried and rise again, there is coming a time in redemptive history when the full expression of the judgment of God that burns against all sin and all sinners because of the white-hot holiness of God will come, and he will execute judgment on those who reject the Lamb who was slain for sin and for sinners. That is why they're terrified. They have rejected the Lamb who was slain for them. And now they experience the wrath of the Lamb. You know what? When people talk about this today, they're shouted down. They're saying, you know what? Don't talk to me about judgment. I'm a good person. I do good things. I help people. I do good things. But the truth is the Bible doesn't even use that category. And that's why it breaks my heart so much, is because people appeal to their good works, and it's like, your good works don't save you. Your good works cannot save you. If your good works could save you, then Jesus didn't need to come. You think that Jesus is only a good teacher and a prophet and those types of things. But what Jesus came to do, he came under a death sentence for you. Matthew 1:21 tells us that Jesus came for the forgiveness, to provide the forgiveness of sins. In fact, you can make an argument from the incarnation. The reason that Jesus came, the classical statement, Jesus came to die. He was born as baby to die. That's the whole reason he came. He came to satisfy the wrath of a holy and just and perfect God. And he did. He accomplished that at the cross. Our sin was transferred to Christ on the cross. And now he credits our account in the forgiveness of sins to the righteousness that he alone has. This is life-altering stuff. When Martin Luther got a hold of this, it changed the whole entire trajectory of the church. You know, the opposition that Martin Luther faced for preaching the righteousness of God apart from any works that we can perform, that revolutionized his life. It opened his eyes to the beauty of Christ in the gospel. What does it do? It shows us, when we understand that it's not by my own righteousness, it's not by any work that I can perform, it shows us our sinfulness. It shows us that you know what? I can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. Everything that I do, Isaiah said, was as filthy rags. We have nothing to bring to God. It's not our morality that will save us. It's not our ethics that will save us. It's not our sexuality that will save us. It's nothing, 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 nothing will save us. Because Romans 3:23 and 6:23 say that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is that Christ has come and Christ has died. And that Christ has risen from the dead. That's the great hope for the Christian. After Paul talks about all of sin, he makes much of Christ. He makes much of what Christ has come to do for sinners. He doesn't just leave us dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, no, this is what Christ has come to do about it. And so if our preaching doesn't talk about sin and death and damnation, we are cutting off the gospel. We are cutting out the legs of the gospel. It's not just that we're sinners. We're sinners by nature and by choice. At the very heart of our DNA, down to the very molecules, we are sinners. And every choice that we make is then infected by our sin. Every choice, every decision, everything that we do is infected by sin. Even as Christians, we have a new heart with new desires and new affections for Jesus. But we still have indwelling sin. That's why we have to confess. That's why 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all of righteousness. That's why 1 John 2, 1 tells us, 1 John 2, 1 through 2 tells us that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have an advocate. We have one who pleads our cause before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're not a Christian today, you're going to face the judgment of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. Make no mistake about it. There is coming a time of judgment. Whether you reject that or not is not the issue. That's not the issue. It's going to happen whether you believe it or not. What do you think? Oh, well, this is just a bunch of hokey-pokey malarkey and, you know, a baloney. Guess what? At the coming day of judgment, you will face God. You will give an account for Christ. Guess what's amazing about this? Is even... What's amazing about this to me is people who denied God, who never believed in God, but they set out to study the resurrection of Christ. And they came with an open heart. They came to study the resurrection of Christ, not only from the Bible, but from history. What did secular people at the time of the death and resurrection of Christ have to say? And they have overwhelmingly come to believe in Christ. Now, if that's true, since Christ has come and Christ has died in our place and for our sin, and Scripture testifies to that truth. There is even twice as many passages about the second coming of Christ. That means that for every one time that Scripture talks about Christ coming and Christ dying in our place and for our sin and rising again from the dead, there's twice or maybe three times, as many references in Scripture to the second coming of Christ. That means that since Christ has come, and Christ has died, and Christ has risen from the dead, Christ is returning. That is the great hope for the Christian. Because He will right every wrong. He will wipe away every tear. And all disease and all of it will end. All injustice, all of it. Racial inequality, social and economic injustice, sexual injustice, on and on and on. It will end. God will have the final say, whether you believe it or not. And so the question isn't whether you believe any of this or not. The fact is, are you convinced as a Christian that this is true? And the thing is, if you're convinced that this is true, you should stand up and you should preach it. You should be unashamed to preach the justice of a holy God who has finally and forever satisfied the wrath of God the Father in the death of Jesus Christ. That is the very heart of the gospel. Without it, we have no forgiveness of sins. We are still under divine judgment if that's not true. And we, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we are among all men to be most pitied. But it is true. And that means that there is a response that's required. That there is a response that's required. If you're not a Christian today, there's a response. You're going to face this day. Whether you like it or not, whether you're convinced it's true or not, you're going to face the wrath of the Lamb. You're going to give an account to the Creator who created you, who sustained you, who made you, who fashioned you, who upholds you, who sustained you, who provided the job that you have and the house that you have and everything that you have in life. You will give an account to Him. And you're going to face, if you don't believe in Him, you're going to face His wrath. Because the Lamb who was slain is coming in wrath. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed man for once to die and then to meet his Maker. That day is coming. So I urge you as I wrap up here, if you're not a Christian, repent. As Acts 16:31 says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is the only way to avoid the wrath of the Lamb. I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian today, before I pray, and I'm going to wrap up here in just a minute. If you're a Christian today, don't be afraid to declare divine justice finally and forever satisfied as I've laid out here in this sermon. Believe it. Have confidence in it. Don't diminish it. Don't water it down. People don't want to hear it, but people desperately need to hear it. They are perishing. They are like this Harry Truman. They think all is well. There's no judgment to come. You know what? He was destroyed. That Harry Truman is the epitome of what will happen to the entire human race that reject those who reject Jesus. They will be utterly destroyed. They will be in hell, a place of unending, unrelenting, conscious punishment. And we have our job is to declare the gospel of Jesus. The sinfulness of man, the absolute sinfulness and depravity of man, but the absolute greatness and the magnificence and the beauty of Jesus. There's a balance. See, the divine justice has finally and forever been satisfied. And that means that we can have peace with God, Paul says in Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's you today. If you're a Christian, the wrath of God no longer burns against you. You have peace with God. And not only peace with God, but through the Holy Spirit, Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 4, you have peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding. You not only have positional peace with God, you have peace in every aspect of your life available to you in communion with your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, it is a terrifying thing as we consider to fall into the hands of a living God because you are holy and just and perfect in all of your ways. And Lord, there's so much more that we could say, but Lord, I pray that you would open eyes and ears and hearts to this message. that many would come to salvation through hearing the word, hearing the gospel, hearing how divine justice has been satisfied, that they don't have to experience this judgment. I pray, Lord, that you would use this word to pierce our hearts as Christians, that we would proclaim divine justice has been satisfied, and that we would have confidence in it, because it's that basis that we have peace with you, acceptance with God, with you, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. So, Lord, help us. Give us courage. Steel our resolve, Lord. Help us to fulfill the commission that you've given to us to make disciples and make disciples. Give us courage, Lord, and boldness, godly courage, controlled by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.